Today we find ourselves toward the end of Luke chapter 24. On the outline you're receiving, there's a question to begin with today, and that is, what must happen for Christianity to be Christianity? Sort of one of those philosophical questions, something like, if a tree falls in the forest and no one's there to hear it, does it make a sound? It's so much like it that let's try it a few more ways. If an artist paints a canvas but no one buys it, does the artist eat? Or how about this? More to the point. If Jesus dies and rises again, but no one hears of it, does salvation take place? What must happen for Christianity to be Christianity? This episode that Joel read for us, verse 44 through 49 of Luke 24, is the fourth episode in Luke's gospel about the resurrected Jesus. The first is the garden scene, the second those along the way, the third when he appears to his disciples and eats a piece of fish, and the fourth is when he gives this long explanation, when Jesus, who is both the subject of the scriptures as well as the Son, the one who tells us what's in them, that is, he is both the interpretation and interpreter of the scriptures, makes these things known to us. Here he tells us something unique. Here the story draws to a close. Here some conclusions are reached. For example, their minds are finally opened and they're no longer hindered by God from understanding the message. So verse 45 said, he opened their minds to understand the writings. Here we have an explanation of what it is that must have taken place. Something that not only Luke's gospel as a whole, but Jesus in chapter 24 goes out of his way to point out that these things must take place. This fourth episode also is the last in a narrative which geographically begins at Bethany and ends at Bethany with his ascension. And I know there's a pun or a joke there. I'm just too tired to make it right now. What we do have, though, are two important themes. In Luke 24, two things are mentioned over and over again. The first is that Jesus is alive. Luke's gospel has no contrary expectations, but Luke's gospel has all the surprise that he is risen. He is not here. He is living. He is not among the dead. He is the one of whom Scripture said this must take place. There is, according to Luke's gospel's way of seeing things, every expectation that this one, this Jesus, who is remarked about and who is sought after and who is found and then arrested and taken away and crucified and buried, is alive. And over and over again, the chapter goes out of its way to point out he is not among the dead. He is rather among the living. And when we find out he is among the living, we hear the explanation, the second of the theme. And that is this notion of the pre-announcement. I guess it's sort of like a pre-engagement, although I never believed in such things. You know, people ask me if I believe in long engagements, and I say, oh, absolutely. I was engaged to my wife for almost 4 months. It was an eternity. We also dated for 4 weeks, so they also said, you believe in a long courtship? And I said, oh, absolutely, 4 weeks? That almost killed me. I guess it's relative, but what I mean to say is that the pre-announcement is, you're given every expectation that you should have expected the things to unfold as they did. So over and over again in this chapter, beginning in verses 6 and 7, to the two along the way, to his disciples, everything written about this promised one in the scriptures must be fulfilled. The notion of pre-announcement gets us to the subject, and I'll emphasize it again. Although Jesus lingered for a period of 40 days, and he instructed his disciples, we're never told anything new that he instructed his disciples. In Luke's gospel, as in the other gospels, they learn something that's unique. They learn how to put it together. Most of us know some episode or event in the life of Jesus. Most of us understand one facet that's particularly endearing about Jesus. We know of a miracle. We know of a saying. We know of an attitude, a circumstance. We know of his crucifixion. We know of the resurrection, but how to put it all together? The Gospels go out of their way to explain that the resurrection appearances of Jesus are not simply, I'm here to show off, but I'm here to say that this fits, that this is the way it should be expected. Or as Jesus put it this way, these are my words while I said to you, while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, by the way, that would be in the New Testament, you don't hear about the Old Testament. You hear about the law of Moses, the prophets, the Psalms, the designations for writings, those designations of old and new are things which take several centuries to stick, but are not part of the narrative of Scripture. Instead, we learn about the writings of Moses, the prophets, the law, the books. We hear other expressions. What Jesus is saying is not simply that in only these three places, but he is saying all over the place. I'm everywhere. Just flip another page. If it's in the law of Moses, I'm there. What about the Psalms? I'm there. What about the prophets? I'm there. That is, this is Jesus' way of saying I'm everywhere in those writings. Those writings which the people receive from God and revere as God's way of directing his people, you turn to any page, and I am there. And he tells them not only that, but these things written about him must be fulfilled. That's the notion of pre-announcement. I told you beforehand they had to take place. Jesus willingly and fully participates in those things, and they have happened. He shows up to communicate that it has taken place. He is alive, and he told you he was going to be alive. He was the one who, when living, told you of his death, and he is the one who, in his resurrection, explained that death to his disciples. He says that these things must happen. What must happen? Grammatically, it's interesting, because Luke's gospel has a unique feature, which you would expect from someone who opened probably the second book of a two-volume work called the Book of Acts with, I wrote to you first about the things that Jesus began to say and teach, or do, excuse me, began to say and do, and he continues the story. Here it says three things are explained by the phrase must happen. What are those three things? First of all, that the Messiah is to suffer. Grammatically, it's the first thing that's to be expected. It's one thing which is not widely accepted, that is, not among Jesus' disciples, not among those who have evaluations about how God's promised one will appear on the scene. God's promised one will appear in a vindicating battle. It'll be shock and awe when God's promised one appears. And yet Jesus said, no, 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 it must happen this way. When God's promised one appears, he must suffer. It is a message which is unexpected. It is a political and social message which people do not understand how it fits with what God promised. Jesus said it has to happen this way, even though it's contrary to expectations. Here's a little aside. As important as our expectations are to us, one thing we learn by reading the Scriptures is that our expectations are not nearly as important as God's expectations. Which means we need, in our reorientation, to do something which this text tells us we are going to need to do, and that is to experience a change, a conversion, literally a repentance. The second thing that Scripture says must take place are that this promised one will experience resurrection. He will rise. Over and over again, this, although we say, oh, it's impossible for people to rise from the dead, with every expectation, just as much as it is necessary for the promised one to suffer, it is just as necessary for the promised one who suffered to be raised from the dead. There is a uniqueness to how these things couple, besides the subject of life and death. There is the vindication of the one who, entrusting himself to God, is vindicated by God. And over again, the Scriptures tell us that God is the one who vindicates the servant who pleases him. And the servant who pleases him is identified as the promised one, this one we know as Jesus. That's the second thing which must take place. Contrary to expectations about whether or not resurrection from death can take place, genuine resurrection, not simply resuscitation, not simply CPR, there is a genuine life given to a dead body. And that is a unique experience. It must take place. And there's a third thing. Now, most of us stop there. Most of us say that the gospel, what God communicates to us, is about the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Amen. And then we say that's all that God wants to accomplish. So if the tree falls in a forest and no one's there to hear it, of course it makes a sound. If a painter paints a canvas and no one buys it, of course he eats a meal. Got to do it another way, mind you. What happens, though, if Jesus dies and rises again? Grammatically, there's a third thing that's just as necessary as the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is just as essential to how God accomplishes what must be accomplished. It's just as much part of the message of the Scriptures that God spoke through Moses, through the Psalms, and through the prophets. It is grammatically just as necessary as Jesus dying on the cross. It is grammatically, according to the sentence, just as necessary as the celebration of his life from death on Easter. It is that this proclamation of repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be preached, beginning in Jerusalem, to all the nations. It has to happen for Jesus to be who Jesus is. It has to happen, whether it's in the grammar of the sentence or whether it's in the readings of the entire Testament, known to us as the Old One. It is just as necessary for a proclamation to be made that there is repentance for the forgiveness of sins available in this name, beginning in Jerusalem to all the nations, as it is necessary for Jesus to die on the cross. None of us would say that somehow Jesus gets to be Jesus without his death. None of us would say that Jesus gets to be who Jesus is without his resurrection. And none of us should say that Jesus is who he is without the proclamation of repentance for the forgiveness of sins in his name to be preached. That's what we're here to talk about this morning. We know the first two. Let's understand the third. It must happen, and he opens their minds to see how it is that it fits together. It's an interesting expression in Luke's gospel. It's used in a similar fashion about opening the minds. Lydia, the purple cloth worker from Thyatira, has her heart opened with a similar expression in Acts chapter 16. Her heart is open to understand the message that is preached. It is itself the opening up of the human being to begin to put it together. It is not in itself the act of completion, but it is rather simply a way of saying it can be understood. It is the most basic way of saying that the message God communicates to us is meant to be heard and understood. It's meant to make a sound, and the sound is to be perceived by the ears. This is the way the New Testament presents the message. They who believe, how shall they believe unless they hear? How shall they hear unless there is a preacher? And how will there be a preacher unless the preacher be sent? Which is why Isaiah, which Paul refers to in Romans chapter 10, says, blessed or lovely are the feet of those who bring good news. There is in this grand plan and design of God the declaration of the message of his promised one. He must suffer and die. He must be raised and he must be proclaimed for repentance and forgiveness to take place. So what is the gospel? I'm sure most of you who have been around churches for a while have a very definite opinion. The amazing thing is that when I hear from you about what the gospel is and I put 10 of you in a room, I've got 11 different options. Some of you like to emphasize this facet. It's not the gospel unless A, B, and C are present. For somebody else, it's not the gospel unless A, B, C, X, Y, Z are present and everything in between. For others, it's simply, God loves you. For others, it's, you're a sinner. For others, it's, you're a despicable, nasty person, you know. Every one of us have a different opinion. And some of you hear a message and you say, oh, I wish he would have preached the gospel. And somebody else comes up and says, wow, wasn't that great? He preached the gospel. Which leads me to ask the question, do we understand salvation as idiosyncrasy or as the declaration of God's story in Jesus Christ? Here's how most of us perceive the gospel. We came to have our minds open and to see our lives in light of God's story in a certain way. With our troubles, with our family, with our background, with our personality, with our circumstances, whether rich or poor, black or white, we came from this or that background. We heard the gospel, experienced the overwhelming joy of the gift of forgiveness, being converted to God in that circumstance. That is the gospel. It becomes idiosyncrasy when we say, since that's the gospel to me, regardless of your background and your circumstance, you're going to have to experience it the same way that I did. If I felt horrible because of my sin, well, doggone it, you've got to feel horrible because of your sin too. Some of us who were 22 when we came to the knowledge of Christ have one experience. Others raised in a home in which people named the name of Christ, right along with Google Gaga to you, had a different experience. It becomes idiosyncrasy when we say our way of experiencing the story of Jesus is the way everybody needs to experience the story of Jesus. This is the problem that the book of Acts addressed when those who are among the followers of the Jews of great variety, even some Pharisees, begin to require those who do not have the same background and story, Gentiles, the Goyim, the nations, to be converted to Judaism, to undergo the sign of circumcision, to keep dietary laws, and to keep certain days and festivals in order to experience the message of salvation in Jesus Christ. It's that question which those who are early proponents, proclaimers of the message of Jesus say, no, no, you don't go through us to get Jesus, you go right to Jesus. If we are Jews and we've come to understand Jesus through our experience of God's promises to the circumcision, that is the way we must experience it. But if you, as someone who is outside the covenant people of God, the way it's named in the writings, you must go directly to Jesus, not be converted first to our experience of Judaism. You may have an experience of Jesus Christ, which is genuine and direct, which involved the gospel of salvation, where God's story all of a sudden overwhelms you when you were converted. That is the message of salvation. that God reaches all the peoples and all the nations, beginning in Jerusalem to the uttermost ends of the earth, to transform and to convert all through the message of repentance, bringing forgiveness. But your story is not the way, the truth, and the life. Our story, we are not the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. The gospel is, go directly to Jesus. He'll save your sorry neck. Go directly to Jesus and be changed to him. Don't be changed to me. Be changed to Jesus and you will experience forgiveness of sins. That is the promise of Scripture. So immediately we're challenged. We have to broaden our understanding so that we are a little bit more generous in what we say the gospel is. But here, we also learn what is required. Remember, Jesus said these things must take place. What must take place? That the promised one should suffer and die, that he should be raised, and that proclamation of repentance for the forgiveness of sins must be preached in his name. I am not saying that you get to preach anything, like how nice sunshines are, and then you experience repentance for the forgiveness of sins. I'm saying that Jesus must be preached. Jesus who is crucified, Jesus who is raised, and Jesus who gives the gift through repentance leading to forgiveness to all the nations. You must say that. How I experience that and how you experience that may be very different in many respects. And that's where the generosity is required. What is the gospel? Certain things must take place. The promised one is to suffer and be vindicated. It is the story which God tells. It is the story of God in our lives. It is a realized narrative. And it must be proclaimed and heard to be effective. If Jesus dies and rises again, and no one speaks of it, is there salvation? According to Luke 24, the answer is no. Jesus is not who he says he is. Scripture does not give us the portrait. Unless there is this proclamation, well then, what's the proclamation? It is repentance for forgiveness. It's a mutual expression. It's really about how these things are brought together. They're not two different things in this respect. First of all, repentance for what? Repentance does not, and it's not used of feeling sorry or bad about yourself, having low self-esteem, or losing your image, self-image. I've never been one to sit around and say, I wonder who I am. Repentance is not about discovering that God can make something wonderful out of your life. Repentance, this phrase, the way it's used in Scripture, has to do with being changed, converted, turned. And every time it's used, that is, it begins in Luke's gospel. Jesus did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. There is more rejoicing in heaven, according to Luke 15, over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous who have no need of repentance. And then on into the book of Acts, when Peter begins to preach and he begins to talk about what happened to Jesus and how he was vindicated by the resurrection from the dead, and the people say, they're cut to the quick and they say, what are we supposed to do? And he says, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. And in chapter 3, he announces this, repent, turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out. Repentance doesn't mean that you have low self-esteem. Repentance means you begin to see your life as in need of the change, not simply any change. Some of us look at change and we say, well, change, I'll wear a blue shirt on Tuesday because I always wear a white shirt. It's not that. It's closer to the notion of reorientation. So that I begin to explain my life by the way God explains my life. When I assume and I use God's explanation of my life to make sense of my life, when I see my life in light of the way God interacts with me, not the way I decide to interact with God. Repentance means that you give up the ground called self. It's the way Jesus put it when he said this, if you wish to hold on to your life, you're going to lose it. But if you let go of your life, if you lose it now for me, you will save it. There is an exchange to be made. Repentance is about that exchange. I know your life story is important, at least as important as my life story. But I'm here to tell you about a life story which is even more important. Jesus, the promised one, given up by God for you, for me, who was killed, who was buried, who was raised, and is alive today to give forgiveness to you and to me. In his name, not in the name of the moon or the stars, not in the name of the fish of the sea, or the earth on which we walk, but in the name of Jesus. It is that centering of the message, that centering of our life that repentance explains. Be converted. be changed. To what? To God in Christ, who brings about that which must take place. Forgiveness for what? Well, that which keeps me from God. There's a lot to be forgiven for, and I'm sure you've probably, maybe even today, done things that you could list as things which might need forgiveness, if truly examined. Forgiveness, again, is not just this general category, but it's beginning to see those things which do keep us from God. The way Scripture uses the language of forgiveness and sin is very closely related to the idea of how we understand and are understood by God. If we say we don't have sin in our lives, the first epistle of John tells us, we call God a liar because God has identified the pattern of our life as that which is other than, which joins us in union with God. Let's put it this way. The things that keep some people from God don't keep other people from God. Jesus encountered a very rich young man in the Gospels who asked Jesus what he must do to inherit eternal life. Jesus tells him, what does the law say? That you'll love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. And the man said, I've done it. Jesus doesn't quibble with him. Most of us would say, oh no, you can't inherit and you can't really keep the law. Those aren't problems for Jesus. In the Gospels, when Jesus meets this man, he knows the man's problem. And the man's problem is not that he's not understood the relationship of law and grace. The man's problem is that he is rich. And his riches are what keep him from God. Your riches might not keep you from God because you might not be rich. You might be proud. You might be particularly handsome or attractive. You might be insecure. Some of us use issues of insecurity and insignificance. And we say, I think to be a real Christian, you have to be sad all the time. And we wonder about people who are happy. We make our experience the experience. And again, that's idiosyncrasy, not salvation. For the rich young man, Jesus said to him, when he said to Jesus, what do I still lack? He wanted the answer like, nothing, you're fine. So Jesus says, how about this? Sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and come and follow me. Jesus knew what kept that man from following him, and he called him on it. What keeps you from following God? Career? Family? Your own identity? Money? Lack of money? Some people blame God for being poor. It makes it difficult. I would be able to do so much good. Give me a swimming pool. I'll witness with it. Or give me better looks. I'll attract more people to Jesus. I don't know what keeps you from God personally, but I know that God can change your story so that the things that keep you from God are removed, and there is forgiveness. If you're rich, it might be riches. If you're poor, it might be your poverty. For people like me, it's things like pride, and not the lack of self-esteem, but maybe a little too much of it. But here is the message that's proclaimed in the name of Jesus, beginning in Jerusalem to all the earth. What keeps you from God can be changed. What keeps you from God will be forgiven. The announcement is, maybe if he gets around to it, or maybe if you do enough for him, the announcement is God has forgiven in Jesus Christ. It's not that if you do all these things right, maybe in the end things will work out. The declaration is there is forgiveness of sins. To all the nations, to all tongues. In fact, it becomes an example in the early chapters of the book of Acts how God's message of salvation doesn't simply reach one group of people, but rather through the speaking of strange and foreign tongues is a message that is declared to the ends of the earth, beginning in Jerusalem. Over and over again, the prophets tell us that the true nature of Israel as the nation of God, like in Isaiah 42, I am the Lord, I called you in righteousness, I have taken you by the hand and kept you. I have given you as a covenant to the people, a light to the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon. Or over in Isaiah chapter 49, the prophet speaks this way, and now the Lord says, who formed me in the womb to be his servant and to bring Jacob back to him, that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the light of the sight of the Lord, and God has become my strength. He says, is it too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the survivors of Israel? I will give you as a light to the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. The message that must take place is a message that beginning in Jerusalem, that is through this Jew, this Palestinian Jew, this Jesus identified as the promised one of the nation of Israel, that all doors are open that lead to him. That in him, forgiveness of sins is preached. Not that it may happen, but that it has happened. Just as necessary as his death, just as necessary as his resurrection, is the proclamation that God is ready to forgive. What are we supposed to do? Well, the disciples are commissioned when Jesus tells them, "You are my witnesses of these things." They are told that they are to declare something that Jesus' own, that is his own people, are now going to show how it is that Jesus is their own. Through the personal circumstances of your life, you begin by declaring that Jesus has saved you in your own circumstances. You become witnesses that if God can save you in your circumstances, he can save others in their circumstances as well through his story, through his promised one who had to endure certain things. You see, repentance without forgiveness, that is, you're wrong and you need to change, without the promise that forgiveness is what awaits you with this change, is not the gospel. To tell people that they're wrong without the promise that God wipes away sin is not the gospel. It's manipulation. It's guilt motivation. It may make you feel better to say other people are wrong, but God is not so insecure as to say other people have to be wrong for him to be right. And he encourages his disciples to act in the same way. How it is that you are in the world, you can be changed. How it is that you are in the world, you can be forgiven. How it is that you are in the world, that change and forgiveness becomes the story of Jesus. It must take place for Jesus to be who he is. There is no repentance without forgiveness. That is, it is not one element of the message. Repentance is this change to God. Forgiveness is the elimination of what keeps us from God. It in Luke is getting it, learning to put it all together. It's learning how angels in heaven throw a huge party for one sinner who repents, but keep their normal schedule each day for 99 righteous who have no need of repentance. It's learning that God loves a repentant sinner. It's learning that God throws a party. He doesn't make you feel bad. It's learning that repentance and forgiveness, that's the message of the gospel, is a message of great rejoicing to be proclaimed without inhibition and without manipulation. You don't need to be converted to become like me. Very few people would recommend that. And I will also recommend that people don't need to be converted to become like you. The message of the gospel that we preach is that you go directly to Jesus. And when you do, he will change you and forgive you. The message of the gospel is that witnesses, that anyone can repent and anyone will be forgiven. It has to happen. If it doesn't happen, Jesus is not Jesus. And God is not God. Fulfilling the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus is the way we live our lives. What's it look like? This week, as you live, think of God's story. This week, as you live, know yourself to be changed. This week, as you live, know yourself to be forgiven. This week, as you live, invite others not to become like you, but to go and find Jesus. He is ready to forgive, just as he is ready to forgive you. Let's pray. To you, our God and Father, as those who have been forgiven, as those who have been changed, we declare that through Jesus Christ, through his death and resurrection and proclamation in his name, we have been forgiven. We live the lives of those who are forgiven just as we live the lives of those who are changed, where the stories of our life are consumed, taken up in and reinterpreted by the story of Jesus' life, the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Teach us, Father, that as we live, we bear witness to your forgiveness. Teach us, Father, that as we live, we bear witness to the one who is alive to forgive sins and to change human lives. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.